With all that being said, how many of you like to go on roller coasters? We like roller coasters. I know my wife loves roller coasters. My son loves roller coasters. I like roller coasters as long as they don't spin a lot and go in big circles, but I'm all about the big drops. Upside down doesn't really do anything special for me. If you're like, I'll never go on an upside down roller coaster, you don't actually know you're going upside down. But there's something like, there's two groups of people that go on roller coasters. There are the lame people that go on roller coasters, and then there's the good people who know how to raise their hands on roller coasters. And you raise your hands on roller coasters, there's just something special about it. You say, well, Pastor, what is it? And I say, like, I don't know what it is, but there's something about it. And you might say, well, it makes your stomach feel all amazing and weird. But I would just ask you the question, why? Why does it? It actually doesn't really make a lot of sense. But there is something about raising your hands when you're going down that hill on the roller coaster for the first time that it gives a sense of freedom. It gives a sense of release. It gives a sense of letting go of control. That's why a lot of you don't like roller coasters, actually. It's because you're not in control of what happens. And so you think by holding on for dear life to that bar over your lap that's keeping you from being decapitated, you think that that gives you a sense of control. But let me tell you, it does not. And in this life, I want to let you know, you don't have a lot of control in life. Sometimes in life, you've got to let go of the handlebar, lift your hands up, and say, not my will, but yours, God. I'm not in control. You are. And as a sign of surrender and utter dependence on you, I'm going to lift my hands up to receive exactly what you have for me. And you say, well, when we do that to God, does it feel kind of strange and kind of good and kind of weird all at the same time, just like raising your hands in a roller coaster? And the answer to that question is, yeah, it actually does. So we're going to open up this series today called Supernatural. We did this series a couple years ago. We're going to go in a different direction today. We're going to get deeper into content over the next 2 weeks, but today we're going to have a soft launch of this series, Supernatural. We're going to introduce the subject, and we're going to give you a primer to be able to receive the content that we're going to be looking at in the next 2 weeks. And so this word supernatural, by very definition, the word means something that is not natural. That's what supernatural means. So when you hear the word supernatural, you think about things that are not natural. But I want to propose to all of us today throughout this series, I want to propose to you that when it comes to things related to God, specifically the Holy Spirit, when you consider the supernatural, I want you to realize that those things are actually very natural. The things related to God, the things related to God's kingdom, the things relating to the Holy Spirit should not be unnatural things. They should actually be very natural things because that's actually what they are. Because these things exist alongside of and within the reality as we know it. So right now we're limited to length, width, height, and time. We kind of live in four dimensions, but science has shown us that there are many more dimensions to our universe as we understand. And so we think that things outside of those four dimensions are supernatural, but they're not. They're things that are always there. They're always within this realm that we live in, and they're always taking place around the realm that we live in. And I'll use the word realm a couple times in this series because we live in what we would call a physical realm, but how many of you know there is a very real, very natural, spiritual realm that's happening right now in our midst? That God is spirit and that God has given us this capacity to interact with spirit, but we don't fully know or comprehend the realms outside of our own. And so the things that are supernatural are actually very much natural. And so these things may not be fully understood yet, but they are very real. They're happening and they're very much natural. And so what I would like is I would like what the world calls supernatural. I would like what the world calls supernatural in regard to Christ, his kingdom, and his church to be very natural in my life. I would like whatever the world thinks is supernatural in regards to God, his kingdom, and his church to be very natural in the life of this church. You see, we weren't called to be natural. We were called to walk outside of the realms of our understanding into the places that God calls us into, and to offer the world something different, to offer the world something that gives meaning and purpose and hope and gives people a great awe of the things that God can do. We do not want to walk in what the world calls the supernatural so that people will think that we are super. We want to walk in the realm of what is supernatural to the world so that people can see that God is super. And that those things are actually natural. But there's a word I'm going to try to use the rest of this series. I'm going to try to stop using this word supernatural because there's one more proposition I'd like to make. Not only that what the world would see as supernatural would be natural in our life, but I also want to propose to you that the things that we call supernatural, again, are not supernatural at all. They are actually hypernatural. And so this word hypernatural, it's a word I've never used. It's a real word. It's a word you've probably never used before either. But the things we call supernatural are hypernatural. Remember the definition of supernatural. By its definition, it means something that's not natural. Hypernatural is actually something that's extremely natural. Something that is very, very natural. It's beyond what we understand, but it's the ultimate natural. It's the ultimate reality. Hypernatural, it is what is fully natural in all dimensions. And that which is hypernatural, the very definition of hyper, it means it connects things. Hypernatural is what connects the realm that we live in to the realm that God dwells in along with this realm. And so we don't want to see these things we're talking about as supernatural things. Again, they're very natural things, so much so that these things are hypernatural. And so those of us who belong to Christ, those of us who have been saved by the grace of God through the death and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, walk in his salvation, walk in his Spirit, walk by his grace, filled with the power of the Spirit. Those of you who are children of God, you can actually experience the hypernatural. You can experience the hypernatural through the work of God in and through your life, and in and through the life of the church globally. And so if we can experience the hypernatural, what that means for us as Christians is that we might look and act supernaturally to the rest of the world. But in fact, when we are walking in the hypernatural, again, it's very natural. This is the natural created order that God has called us to walk in. And so this hypernatural life that I want to invite us to live by, this hypernatural life that we can live in, it's supposed to cross over into people's natural lives. You see, there should be something about you that when you go into your spheres of influence that should make such an impact and a difference on the people that you do life with, that the hypernatural crosses over into their natural. I know about Peter and John after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, as they were arrested for healing someone and preaching the gospel, those that brought them to trial, the only conclusion that they can make about Peter and John was this: these guys have been with Jesus. And I want to live our lives in such a way that one of the only accusations that someone could make about you is that we don't know about what's going on, but we know that they've been with Jesus. We know that there's something that seems supernatural to us, but we can know it's actually very hypernatural. It's very extremely natural, walking according to the hypernatural ways that God has set before us. And when you walk in such a way, it actually should not repel people away from you. It should actually invite people into your presence, which is inviting people into the presence of God. So I'm starting to talk about order here that we're going to get to in a minute. When you walk in the hypernatural, it should not push people away. It should cross over into their life and invite them to come and be a part of the experience that you're sharing with God. So here's what we're going to focus on today. We're going to focus on today the primary way that we live and interact with the hypernatural. The primary way that you and I live and interact with the hypernatural is through intimacy. Intimacy with our Creator. Intimacy with our Creator is the primary way to engage and interact with the hypernatural. And this intimacy with the Creator, what does it look like? Well, intimacy with the Creator, it's communion with Him. It's connecting with Him. It's interacting with Him. it's conversing with him, it's bonding with him, it's sharing with him, and it's expressing to him. But I don't want to just talk about the primary interaction. I want to put a word to it that makes more sense. The primary interaction that we have with the hypernatural is a word that we call worship. And in a couple of weeks, before we get to Easter, we're actually going to have a series where we talk a lot about worship and prayer and hearing from God. But today I want to talk to you about worship. Worship is the way that we engage with the hypernatural. And when we worship in such a way, by the power and through the Holy Spirit, by the power and through the power of the Holy Spirit, when we do that, it actually reciprocates back to us. And so when I worship God, I'm doing it for God, but God loves me and cares about me so much that he gives something to me in return. There's a reciprocation that takes place in worship. You say, well, Pastor, does God worship you in return? Absolutely not. I'm worshiping him. And when we worship God, it reciprocates back to us with acceptance. I worship God and I feel accepted by him. It reciprocates back to me in love. I show my love to God, but the only reason I can show my love to God is because he loved me first. When I worship to God, I can sense that God reciprocates and he embraces me in return. When I reach out to him, he embraces me in return. It reciprocates back and it shows me that God is pleased in me. You see, when you step into worship and you begin to focus and express yourself in an intimate way with God, you get this sense that God is actually pleased in you. And I know in this world it's hard to feel like we've pleased anybody, but when we do what we were created to do, which is worship, God is pleased in us. And when the Father is pleased in us, it elevates us to be able to do more for him in acts of worship in the world that we live in. And so when this happens, when Christ is lifted up in such a way, when Christ is lifted up with intimacy and worship properly in these ways, Jesus actually says that will have impact in the world around us. In fact, Jesus says, if I am lifted up above the world, he says, I will draw all men to me. Now, he's talking about his crucifixion, but he's also talking about his elevation, when we elevate God to his highest place where he belongs. When we worship the Creator, the King of the universe, who every knee will bow one day to, who every tongue will confess one day to, when we worship him, he says, when that happens, I will draw people to me. And so our worship should actually draw people to Jesus and not repel them away from Jesus. So think about that for a moment. When you worship as God intends, it draws people to the one who is being worshiped. Now to make something real clear. Worship comes in lots of shapes and sizes and forms. Oftentimes, we think in our Christian Western worldview that worship means music. But how many of you know music can be worship, but worship is not music? Worship is everything you do for God. And we're going to talk about that as we get into a series later on. Everything you do is worship, but today we're going to specifically be talking about what we would call today public, corporate, expressive worship to God. Because I can worship God on my own 24/7, and some of my most intimate times of worship, they don't happen in a building like this. They happen in a shower. They happen in a front seat of a car. They happen on a hike. They happen while I'm doing yard work. Those things are all worship, but I want to talk to us today if we want to really understand the supernatural, which is actually the hypernatural. We need to understand that we need to start expressing ourselves corporately and publicly in an intimate, passionate way before God, because when we do that corporately, people will see that we have love for one another and love for God. And when we do that corporately, it will draw people unto God, because it's done publicly in such a way that someone can come and enter in and take part and experience the power of the Spirit through our worship together. And so we're going to talk about this intimate, expressive worship. Now, oftentimes we call this, and I'm going to use some church words, and if you're not familiar with these words, you're lucky, okay? Because you don't have a lot of stigma wrapped up in all these things. But we often call this kind of worship charismatic worship. And when we call something charismatic, depending on where you're from, your culture, your heritage, the kind of church you came from, the era you grew up in, that might have some wonderful connotations. but it might also have some stigmas attached to it. It might also have some negative emotions tied to it. You hear charismatic worship and you're like, I've never hurdled over pews before, so I'm out. Charismatic worship is not for me, you might say, but I want to talk about what it means to have expressive, intimate, corporate, public worship before God, and we call this charismatic worship. Now, I grew up, being the young chap that I am, I grew up in the 80s and then the early 90s. How many of you are 80s kids, the best generation, 80s kids? You're kind of like right between Generation X and millennials, and so you grew up in the 1980s, and I grew up in the 80s and 90s, and in the early 1990s, there was something taking place across America that some people called the charismatic renewal. Now, this was just essentially people rediscovering some of the power of the Holy Spirit in things that were going on in and through the church and around the world. There were some very good things that went on during that time, but I, growing up in that era and experiencing many different cultures and different kinds of churches, I actually experienced some things that I would look back today and say, that was a little bit strange. How many of you experienced some strange stuff before in church? Like, well, this is a little bit strange. And so in the early 2000s, as I was beginning my walk in my life with Jesus, I started to notice all of these things. And I want to give some voice and some words to some of these things. And if you had good experiences with these things, please know I am not discrediting your good experience. I just can say, I saw some weird stuff. Okay, is that all right to do? Like, maybe what you saw wasn't weird, and that's all right for you, but there's some things I saw that were weird. There was one phenomena, and again, I actually experienced it personally myself one time, so I'm not writing it off, but in the 90s, there was a thing called holy laughter, where it is when everybody's laughing in the Holy Spirit, which that was awesome and good, but sometimes people thought, if I'm not laughing in a certain way, then I'm not really experiencing God. And so it became actually something that repelled me instead of something that drew me close. There were well-meaning ministers that prayed over me, and sometimes after eating large amounts of onions, they thought that would be the appropriate time to get in my face and pray that I would receive gifts of the Spirit, and if I can blow on you with my onion breath, then you'll receive the gift that God has for you. And I'm like, I don't think that's how it works. And so the well-intentioned ministers that ate straight up onions for a week before they prayed for me, they may have had good intentions, but to me, it repelled me away from the charismatic instead of drawing me to it. Every good church in the 90s had an amazing tambourine lady. And tambourines are awesome and great and can be beautiful, but sometimes they can be distracting. It all depends on, is the tambourine for Jesus or is it for the people? Because if it's for Jesus, then it can be great. But if it's for the people, then it just gets a little bit strange and it can repel instead of draw. My wife and I ministered in a church once. Many times we've ministered in churches where, and these again, not bad at all. I have friends that still have these in their churches, but flag praise and worship. And this was very big in the 1990s. But one church that we went and ministered to, I was afraid my eye was going to get poked out before I got up to speak. The flag was literally so tattered because the person was like Leonardo from the Ninja Turtles, just really getting crazy with the flags. And legitimately, we were afraid we were going to get hit before we ever went up to speak. And so, like, that's good. But was it done for Jesus or was it done for the people? Because it's done for Jesus, then praise God for it. But instead of drawing me to Jesus, even as a young Christian, I was like, I'm not sure about all of this. Last story I'll tell, my wife and I went to a ministry conference once, and it was awesome, but there were just a lot of weird stuff going on. There was a prophet there who based all of the prophecies he gave with, well, I don't always get right what I say, but I'm going to say it. And I'm like, that's where it diverged. Yeah. And so he began for an hour to prophesy all of these things that were going to happen within that year, and I actually remembered those things and wrote them down. I'm like, those things haven't happened yet. And so it doesn't mean he had bad intentions. It just means it kind of repelled what we were doing. There were just some strange stuff going on. I was going to tell a story. I'm going to not. So I thought this. If these things are obstacles for me, someone who grew up in the church, someone who has been saved by Christ and has a growing relationship in Jesus, if those things are obstacles to me, how much more could those things be obstacles for those who never have met Jesus at all? And I realize for a lot of people, they became obstacles. those things became obstacles when the intention was actually for them to be invitations. But looking back with a little bit more maturity, looking back with a little bit more wisdom, and looking back at those times with a whole lot more understanding of Scripture, I can see now that those expressive forms of worship that were actually repelling me instead of bringing me in, here's why they repelled me. It's because they weren't done in order. They repelled me because they were not done in any sort of order, and especially there was no respect for anyone that was around them. It didn't take others into account. And actually, the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks a lot about, like, when you're gathered together in the church, that you do all these supernatural things. Yes, they're good, but you got to be aware of the unbeliever because it might confuse them, because we're doing this for Jesus. We're not doing this for people. And so, but we've got to be aware of people to draw them into Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 14 says this: let all things be done for building up. And so when we're worshiping Christ corporately, expressively, publicly, you actually have to ask yourself, is this building up the body or is it just building me? Is it building up everyone or is it building me? We have to look at verse 33 that says God's not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And so if what's going on by the gifts and the power of the Spirit, which may be very good things on their own, if they're bringing confusion and if it's not bringing peace, we just have to at least question it. That there are times when people have come up to me to give me a word from God or a prophecy from God, and it brought immediate confusion and a check in my spirit, and I just had to step back and say, I don't receive that because it's not bringing peace. It's bringing confusion, and God's not a God of confusion. Verse 40 says, all things should be done decently and in order. And so there's this fine line, isn't there? This fine line of expressive, corporate, powerful worship to God, but decency, order, take into account others. It's got to build up. It's this fine line, and I don't know if you've noticed, but really the Christian faith is all about walking a lot of fine lines. But here's what I've learned. Just because some public expressions of worship are strange doesn't mean it has to be. Just because you may have experienced something weird or strange or unorderly before, it doesn't mean it can't be done wonderfully, passionately, with order, with consideration of the Holy Spirit, with consideration of Jesus who we're lifting up, with consideration of drawing people to Christ. Just because some of the engagements you've been a part of that were hypernatural, they just seem strange, it doesn't mean that those things have to be strange. And just because you've had a negative experience with the charismatic, or just because you've seen people express themselves in worship and interact with the hypernatural in ways that were questionable and became obstacles for other people, it doesn't mean you should write those things off altogether. It does not mean that you should not seek hypernatural experiences and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit for yourself. And so what we can tend to do sometimes, using this old expression, is what the church has done over and over again, is oftentimes we throw the baby out with the bathwater and we get rid of something entirely that may be very good just because there was something bad that happened. How many of you have ever thrown the whole thing out with something in your life when God actually wanted you to hold on to the good and get rid of the bad? And so God's inviting us today to experience what he has for us. Sometimes we have to remove ourselves from what the bad is, but hold on to what God has for us that's actually good. So I want to encourage you to express yourselves in worship publicly, corporately, intimately to God by the power and presence of the Spirit in such a way that does cross over into the natural lives that people live, that does become an invitation for people to taste and see that the Lord is good, and that does lift up the name of Jesus and does draw other people to him. Read with me 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 17. If you're joining us online, that'll be on the screen. If you're here in-house, it'll be on screens behind me. I saw people today joining us from the Middle East, from other states. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. But 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 19. Paul says this to the church in Thessalonica. He says, rejoice always. He says, pray without ceasing. He says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then in verse 19, he says something strange. He ties it to something he's about to say in 20, and I think in the notes on your app, it has the whole verse in context. We'll talk about it in a couple weeks. But Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. He says, do all these things, worship, praise, prophesy. He says, whatever you do, don't quench the Spirit. But sometimes because of my negative experiences, sometimes because of your negative experiences, sometimes because of our negative experiences, even though we are not meaning to, we're actually quenching the Spirit. We're actually quenching the Spirit from what He would like to do because we're basing what the Holy Spirit wants to do off of something we saw someone else do that was not from the Holy Spirit. And I believe the Holy Spirit is saying, listen to me, watch me, experience me, don't quench me because I've got something good for you. Don't worry about what other people have done, how they've experienced. I want you to experience my presence, my power, my work in your life. And so the Spirit says, don't quench me. Don't quench the Spirit. You see, negative experiences can quench us. But here's how we'll end this today, and we're going to use this to launch into the next couple weeks. There's a message I think God wants for the Pacific Northwest, and I hope it's being spoken all over the Pacific Northwest. But if you're here today, and if you're from the Pacific Northwest, listen carefully. Most of you actually are not from here. Most of you moved here or you're visiting here. But if you're not from the Pacific Northwest, this is a glimpse into our strange culture. And if you are from the Pacific Northwest, I believe God's kind of almost warning us, stirring us up to something different. Because here's why. Sometimes our cultural identity causes us to quench the Spirit. Sometimes our very culture causes us to quench the Spirit. And when we quench the Spirit because of our culture, we miss out on the freedom that we could have been experiencing in the power of the Spirit all along. 2 Corinthians 3, listen carefully, says, now the Lord is Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But the issue with that is we're like, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And here's the Pacific Northwest response to that. Yeah, I got freedom. Yeah, I'm free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And if you haven't traveled much, I want you to know this is not normal. It's just not. It is not normal to say that we have freedom with crossed arms. And so listen to this. There is this amazing study, and you can find hundreds of articles about this online, but there is a phenomena that exists in the Pacific Northwest. It was written about first in the 1950s. It gained prominence in the year 2005. This phrase was coined in the year 2005, and it wasn't until the population boom in the Pacific Northwest within the last 10 years that this has become a very large phenomenon for sociologists looking at this region and the country, and this phenomenon is called the Seattle Freeze. You ever heard of that before? Seattle Freeze. If you've never heard that, look it up online. You'll find hundreds of articles. It's not just a theory. There's actually some peer-reviewed journals done by scientists to prove this is a very real thing, the Seattle Freeze. And I was talking to someone yesterday from Michigan or a few days ago, and I was like, oh, I hope it's not too cold for you here. And they were like, you've got no idea what cold is. And like, yeah, I get it. You know, when you think of Seattle and Portland and Salem and Eugene or Olympia or Tacoma, you don't think of freezing cold, but there's this freeze, the Seattle Freeze, this term. It's a social phenomenon. Here's basically, in a nutshell, what this is. You can do your own research, but here is what the Seattle Freeze is talking about. People that move here from other parts of the country, here's what they say about us Northwesterners. They say, they're polite, but. They're polite? What does polite mean? It means they might like say, come on, at a stop sign. It means they might like give you a little like, yeah, I acknowledge your presence in the grocery store. People are polite, but they're standoffish. They're cold. The Seattle Freeze, they're cold. They're distant. People are distrustful of others. And what the Seattle Freeze phenomenon studies more than anything else is that the people that live in the Pacific Northwest, in particular, Washington and Oregon State, are the least likely to want more friends or friends at all. that people don't want new relationships. And so when someone moves here, and how many of you know, a lot of people have moved here. When someone moves here, they're like, it's real hard to make friends. In fact, I've seen a lot of people filter through our church. They stay here for a year or two, and they actually say, we didn't make any connections, so we're bailing back home because we don't have any friends. How many of you heard people say, we have no friends? I don't have any friends. I don't have any connections. And so people are polite. And one of the articles I read said, basically, what about New York City? What about New Jersey? Those people are total jerks. And the article actually addresses that. It says, yeah, people in New York City might flip you off as they drive right by in their taxi. They might cuss you out on the sidewalk, but then you can walk into a bar with them and be best friends. They'll invite you over to your house, and you can actually have a community. I was talking with a relative of my wife and I's who moved from Seattle to Los Angeles, and he said to us, it's way easier to make friends in Los Angeles. Way easier. Hard in Seattle. Really easy in L.A. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? And so the studies have shown here, there's three reasons why people think this phenomena exists. Number one, I think is true for Seattle, but I don't think it's true for the rest of the Northwest. Seattle had, at one point, a very large influx of people from Norway, Norwegians. And Norwegians are typically pretty reserved and calm and not super outgoing. And so people would say, because of the Nordic heritage in Seattle, people are less friendly. And I would say, maybe you could say that 120 years ago, but we never had that influence here. We never had it in Portland. We never had it in Eugene or Salem. So why is this? The number two option is this. And I think actually this is the thing. The number two thing that has been proposed, because people don't know, they can't prove it. Most people think it's actually the emotional effects of the climate. Seasonal affective disorder. How many of you suffer from seasonal affective disorder? I do. Get highly depressed in the winter. Crave vitamin D. Crave sunlight. And I don't know if you've noticed here, today is an anomaly, the sky is blue, but basically for like 120 days, everything's gray here. And you might think, well, I like the cold, I like the fall, I love my pumpkin spice, and I might say, all right, that's nice. But if you notice, there's no color anywhere right now, everything's gray. Yeah. There's something not right. Three is this, and this one I think is real true too. The region's history of independent-minded pioneers. Pioneers came and settled this area. We don't need establishment. We don't need the big cities. We don't need what we're leaving back east. So we're going to come out west where we can be independent, as Herbie says from Rudolph. So here's the fascinating thing. We find the same culture in New England, by the way. New England and the Pacific Northwest are almost identical in culture. And so if you look at New England and if you look at the Pacific Northwest, there's something that ties those two areas together. And the thing is this, they're the least churched regions in the entire country. New England, Pacific Northwest. Some of you who have moved here said, there's not a lot of churches here. Not many people go to church here. Not many people are Christians here. And we say, yeah, this is how it is. Welcome. This is a mission field. Get to work. Welcome. Here's what I want to say about that. Here's my big point about worship. Not only are people not coming to church in the Pacific Northwest, there seems to be a lack of engagement in the church when it comes to the things we're talking about today. There seems to be a lack of intimate, expressive, corporate worship by and through the power of the Holy Spirit. There seems to be a lack of a kind of worship that reciprocates back to the worshiper a sign of acceptance and love, embrace, and knowing that God is pleased. There seems to be a lack of expressive worship here that lifts up the name of Jesus in such a way that people are actually drawn to him. And in this lack that we experience in this part of the nation where the sky is always gray, here's one thing we miss out on. Joy. Listen to this. Psalms 16:11. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Is it possible we're not experiencing the joy we would like because we're not fully walking in the presence of God? And I'm not talking about individually. Because like I said, I've got some good one-on-one time with Jesus in the shower. I've got some good one-on-one time with Jesus while I'm driving, when I'm hiking, when I'm mowing. But But when we gather together corporately, it's just lacking. And you say, at Fellowship Church, and I say, pretty much all the churches here. Here's something I noticed. We have a newcomer's lunch here first Sunday of every month, and there are two families are here today. I won't point you out, but thank you for what you shared. The families that came to our newcomer's lunch, both from Southern California, and here's some questions they asked. We don't seem to see people in the churches we're visiting here in the Northwest raising their hands in worship. We don't seem to see people in the Pacific Northwest really engaging in worship. We don't see a lot of altar calls and prayer times and this and this and this and this. And I said, yeah. You know, there was a cynical part of me that wanted to say, get used to it. But I'm like, no. These guys got a point. And I hear that about weekly from people. Our church and every church in our region, people are like, we don't get it. About 20 years ago in Seattle area, there was a church that launched and ran for about 15 years, had about a 15-year lifespan, that I would say is probably the top five influential churches our nation has seen in the last 100 years. I could say without question, actually. It's an amazing church in Seattle. When my wife and I would go to visit Seattle, we would go to this church every time we went there. Her family went there. I listened to their podcast every single week. It was some of the best preaching that's come out of our nation in a century, like hands down, period, no question. And so as I would listen to the podcast, I would get pumped up because I'd be so hungry. And so when we started to visit this church, whenever we were in Seattle, they had the most amazing band, the most amazing facilities, the most amazing lighting, the most amazing vocalists, the most amazing songs. And as people would belt out in worship, you can show that picture now, Abraham. Basically, the Northwest stereotype was just full of those guys. Beards, flannel, crossed arms. We're thrilled right now. I really feel the power of the Spirit. We're going to all have craft beer for communion. I mean, it's weird. And when people, they come and visit, like, no one's worshiping. And if you were to ask all the people, they say, we are worshiping. And I'm not here to say they weren't because I look the same way. I didn't have the beard. But we were worshiping, but there seemed to be this oppressive, weird spirit that's here, and I'm sick of it. It's strange, and we've gotten used to it. It's not disingenuous. It's just not all it can be. So let's look at what the Bible says it could be like. 1 Timothy 2:8. Paul says to Timothy, a leader in the church, he says, I desire... And right when I'm done reading it, go back to the picture, okay? I desire then that in every place, now Paul says the men, and oftentimes in the New Testament he means everybody, but I kind of think here he's actually talking about men because he then references women in a weird way that we don't have time to get into today. So he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. We can pray like this. Lifting holy hands. Without anger or quarreling. That means that there were some guys fighting during worship in this church. It means that there was quarreling taking place in this church. But still, what it says there is, I want people to lift their hands. I want people to raise their hands in worship. And these guys all say, amen. Every week we do like a salvation call at the end of our message. And I ask people to raise their hand if they want to receive Jesus. Every single week I see this. I see that hand. You go to other parts of the country, people are like, well, what's happening here? We all got bad BO or something? We can't lift our arms? Psalm 63 says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. This is not me, by the way. Like, I am so ingrained in this culture, it's unnatural to me. But we weren't called to be natural according to the world's standards. We were called to live hypernaturally. Live according to a different standard. Live a little differently. I want you to know there is freedom, joy, surrender, and dependence here. There's freedom, joy, surrender, and dependence here. Just like on that roller coaster. I don't know what's so special about raising your hands. But I know that when you do it, there's something about it. So we brought my son to Disneyland and Disney World once. He was like 3 years old. We took him on Splash Mountain, and I told, you know, son, you don't get on that ride unless you raise your hands while we go down the hill. Like, don't disgrace your father. And so we got a picture of him at like 3 years old. He's just like, and he is stoked. But you see, it took someone to show him. It took someone to say, it's okay to raise your hands. It's okay to let go of the log. You can actually lift your hands up, and Brer Rabbit and Brer Bear and Brer Fox, they're going to be way happier with you when you raise your hands as you go down that hill. There's something special that happens when you let go of control. So make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. And all the Pacific Northwesterners say, amen. See, there's something powerful, special, anointed, worthy. And so at Fellowship Church, we actually have a DNA statement that we do a horrible job living out. It just simply says, we choose fun. Church can be fun. Amen. We choose fun. It says Pharisees were party poopers. Jesus was the life of the party. Church is fun. Jesus is celebrated, and life is lived abundantly. I'll never forget the end of a newcomer's lunch. I had someone like, I'm out. This is not the church for me. Why is it? It's because you choose fun. All right, like, that's fine. Go be bored somewhere else. We want to have fun. We want to actually enjoy what we're doing. No discredit to people, but what's going on is this tension of what's church supposed to be like. And here's the last thing I'll say. We started, there's this worship band that my wife and I like, and when we go to Los Angeles, we visit a church in L.A., and it's called Mosaic Church. Great church. Irwin McManus is the pastor. Trina's his number one fan. And I read this guy's books for years, listened to his messages, good preaching, good solid preaching, but it wasn't until I went to their church that I saw, well, there's something different here. And regardless if you like the kind of music or not, that's not what's different. The difference is when people walked into the house of God, they got excited before the service ever started. The difference was they started to actually get excited to praise and worship and dance and sing, and they had a good time doing it. And so we went to this conference that they put on, and I was like, this is just incredible, so much so that between some of the sessions they had, like, we're going to have a block party. Well, Pastor, what happened at the block party? DJs and dancing and music and In-N-Out burgers. Like, they were having fun. And it's just like, what are we missing here? What's going on? And I told our staff when we left, I said, you know what? I don't want to be like Irwin McManus. I don't want to be like Mosaic Church. I don't want to have preaching like them. The music style doesn't matter to me, but here's what I want so bad. I want the culture. I want the energy. And so I met a young man there who went to help plant their Mexico City church campus in Mexico. And he went to Seattle and helped them plant their Seattle campus. And I said, how do you do this in Seattle? And he said, Pastor, it's actually not Seattle that's the hardest. He said, the hardest is Mexico City. Because we went there, and we brought the same kind of music. We brought the same kind of culture. And within a couple of weeks, we had 1,000 young people from Mexico City in our church meeting at a mall. But during worship, they all did this. And all the people that moved from the U.S., most of them Mexican heritage, they said, this is Mexico. This is a party culture. This is celebrate, sing, fiesta, tacos, have fun, party, celebrate. Why aren't you guys dancing and singing like we thought of all places this would be the place? And you know what the people told him? They said, oh, that's how we are, Pastor. But this is church. What did they need? They needed permission. That's all they needed, permission. And so the young man who led a team of over 200 guest relations people for a church that's now their Mexico City church, larger than their other church campuses within 2 years. Thousands and thousands and thousands of young people in Mexico City who now have permission to worship. Their culture may have told them, it's not like this in Mexico at church. But the church came in and said, you don't have to live like the culture. Instead, you can celebrate, you can have fun, you can rejoice, you can sing, we can celebrate. So I want to invite you, Fellowship Church, and I'm just going to speak out what I believe is prophetically like a death of this gray gloom. No more. Let it go. And I'd like that to move not just among here, but other places. And some of you, like the Pacific Northwest spirit is so intense with you, you're like, mm-mm. I just encourage you. Like, I know it doesn't seem natural, but I want to give you permission. You can raise your hands on the roller coaster. You can raise your hands and sing and celebrate. If you want to come up to the altar and praise Jesus as we worship, you have permission to do that. Ask if you bring in a tambourine. We'll work something out. But you got permission. You got permission to worship, to praise, to be free, because your culture is saying you can't. You've got to wear plaid, have a beard, cross your arms, and don't say a word. But the Bible says in your presence there is fullness of joy. So would you enter in? Can we start to create a different kind of culture? Worship team, if you could come up and if you guys could prepare yourself for prayer. I put on social media this week, there's a lot of things that our church staff has been working on, and Casey and I have been working on quite a bit. Casey's our worship director. Hi, Casey. It was Casey's birthday 2 days ago, and he's 18. And Trina, your mom told me I looked like I was 18 or 19 the other day. Thank you. Thank you for that. So, May the 3rd, if you can put that on your calendar. At the beginning of the year, we had this series called Why Not Us, and we laid out some plans for you. A lot of those plans have actually been unrolling behind the scenes. On May the 3rd, we're going to start Sunday night worship in downtown Salem. May the 3rd, that's going to be the first Sunday of every month, May, June, July, August. We've got a free space to meet. I think we'll outgrow it the first week, but it's going to be a party there. And so we're starting that location with a atmosphere of, this is not the Pacific Northwest. This is a place of joy. And you say, well, what about this here? Like, this is the same thing, guys. It's a place of joy. But we're going to invite you Sunday nights, downtown Salem, May 3rd, June, whatever the first Sunday, July, August. And if it goes well, every Sunday night we'll have a service down there. Every single Sunday night, because we've got people to reach and it's really important that we do it. And so I want to encourage you, be ready for that. Be ready every week to come in with expectation of what God can and will do among us. So God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be able to experience all that you have for us and worship and praise and interacting with you. God, if there's anybody who does not know you today, I ask in the name of Jesus that you would open up their heart to receive you, to trust in you, that they would trust in your life, your death, and your resurrection to receive the free gift of grace that you offer them to save them from their sins, from Satan, from hell, from death, and give them an abundant life filled with your spirit, destined to spend eternity with you, God. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you guys stand? Let's sing.